different. We turn to Psalm 25, a single study tonight, just a selection from the psalm for spiritual profit tonight. So Psalm 25, and I read verses 1 and 2. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Now, you would realize that the psalm really of David speaks a number of times about his concern. And the concerns he expressed include sins, but he touches on the matter of being ashamed. At least he mentions that three times in the psalm. And so that is his concern. And we believe that every genuine child of God must have that concern. Oh, that I do not fall into shame. Oh, that I do not bring shame upon the Lord. Now, the kind of shame we're talking about usually are the kind that the world may not see as shameful sometimes. The kind of things we may call shameful, those in the world may not care at all. For example, supposing that in our youthful years we seem to be earnest followers and worshippers and involved in the things of God, and then in latter years, as life became busier or became people with bigger responsibilities, we deserted everything and became light-hearted people, things like that, so that there's no real walk with the Lord, there's no real vital faith and a life of seeking to be useful to the Lord. Well, from the perspective of Scripture, that would be shame. That's a kind of a fall, because we've lost grounds and we've let Satan encroached some of the things we had once obtained and secured. And so, for us and for Christian standards, that would be shame, you see. And so, these are the kind of things that David is concerned here. And there's another greater shame I'm sure we all know. It's that final day of judgment when we have to stand before the Lord. And we are told that those who were not the Lord's, including those who turned out to be hypocrites, will fall into everlasting shame. So these are the concerns. So our theme this evening is the way away from shame. The way away from shame. How may we not fall into shame? Any of these. And perhaps the most pressing is that final, eternal shame that will fall upon people. And then the psalmist speaks about that. And so it brings, I hope you would notice very clearly, that brings into our minds what we mean by the eternal security of Christians. The fact that we are eternally secure means that we will never fall into that final shame. We may have struggles, we may have difficulties, we may have challenges, but eventually the Lord will uphold us and He will preserve us. We will not fall into shame, finally. And so these are the things that come to mind as we think of seeking not to fall into shame. And David is concerned about that. The nature of the psalm really suggests that David may have, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, may have been, written down the psalm around the time when he had fallen into sin, or time either before it, after it, one of those times, you know, that even the scripture records David's sin against Uriah. But there were times David sinned also, I'm sure you know. Times when he grew faithless, when he was running away from Saul. There were times like that we see in his life. And so there were times that David evidently sinned against the Lord. And so his son comes to mind. And he's concerned about the shame he might fall into. My dear friends, if we are sincere Christians, I'm sure that by this time you would have no confidence in yourself. If you look at us sometimes, you can so easily fail the Lord. And really, of course, we may not do something overly wrong or something like that. Even these things still tempt us, and we sometimes fail the Lord in them. But if you look at the kind of people the Lord wants us to be, the path is planned for us, and I'm sure we are concerned every now and then that will I be true? Would I maintain this walk? Would I be that kind of person who cleaves to the Lord all the way through? And so the concern, what if I fall into shame? What about the end? I'm found to be not true at all. Friends, I really do not want to stay too long in the introduction because there's so much to say in the psalm. And every one of us, by the time you are a few years into the Christian life, may have known people who seem very promising. That's one of the things that pastors observe every time, that sometimes that some of the most promising people end up a disappointment. It's true. It happens every time. And some of the people who begin the Christian life and seem to have weak legs and are really shivering and shaking all over, now as time grows on, they gather strength, become more reliable and faithful than others. And so these are surprises that happen every time. And so when we are conscious of our own weaknesses and we see how we are easily tempted by a whole number of things, the whole concern whether I will ever bring shame upon the Lord or fall into shame finally must be a concern to us. The riches of the psalm is that David touches on the kind of thing that we should lay hold upon so that we do not fall into shame. So that we will not, yes, we will be stumbling here and there, but we will know that we will not fall into shame. And so it makes the psalm really rich. And so that's my purpose this evening, my dear friends, to try and identify these things. And what is beautiful is that he brings up a theme, probably about two or three situations that can be the source of temptation, that can bring that Christian into shame. And yet, he shows us how to handle matters. He portrays them as prayers to God. But the fact that they are the prayers in his heart to God, they teach us then how to respond to those challenging situations as they come. My dear friends, this is a very rich and comforting psalm. And so friends, we begin with the first two verses again. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. You notice that he right at the beginning, he shows that he looks to the Lord in everything. And that is established very clearly. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. You are the one that I come to. And he says that I lift up my soul. I'm sure you know, it is a language of prayer. But it does suggest and emphasizes the fact that prayer, once again, is far more than a thing we say with our lips. It was a lifting up of the heart, the lifting up of the desires and the longings to God. We are calling upon him. We come to him with all seriousness of mind, and we are lifting up our souls to him. The very inner man is the one that is crying and laying these matters before the Lord. We should never let prayer slip and become a mere lip service. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Oh my God, I trust in thee. It's an affirmation of faith. I trust in thee. I have put all my confidence in thee. And this is so fundamental. It's the kind of a foundation we had at conversion, wasn't it? When we came to the cross, when we saw our sinfulness, when we saw how we have lived to ourselves and become entirely absorbed with ourselves. And then we saw that it's in Christ alone, in whom we trust, and by whose righteousness alone we are received and accepted by God. And so we trust in him. And so that faith in him continues. Oh my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. This is first concern, isn't it? Let me not be ashamed. I've heard a few times when people are new converts, that becomes their chief concern. Oh, how can I not fail the Lord again? Because he realizes that he's been living a life of sin. He's just been rescued from it. And his concern is that, what if I fell back? What if I went back into my lifestyle, old lifestyle? Genuine converts are concerned about that. And it's like the same. Oh, let me not be ashamed. Let me not come to a point where I would be found a disgrace to the kind of profession of faith I think I had made. But this is a very helpful thing that we see a number of times in the Psalms. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Who are these enemies? Surely David had physical enemies. You know that Saul was pursuing him, and later, even after Saul was dead, the members of Saul's family were pursuing him. His son, Saul's son Ishbosheth, with the help of Abner, were pursuing David. So the conflict between Saul's house and David's house was continuing. And then the nations around Israelites hated David, the kings. The Philistines, the Amorites, and all these people, they didn't like David because they found him rather too powerful. They didn't like him. And so there was all these enemies around him. So David was constantly aware that he had a number of enemies all around him. And so he cried to the Lord. But evidently, that would not be his only concern. David would have known that he has spiritual enemies also. Chiefly the spiritual enemies. For us, it's the spiritual enemies that come to mind quickly. Do we have human enemies? For sure we will have them. The Lord Jesus Christ told us. But my dear friends, I hope we say this kind of thing. Don't go around trying to identify them. Don't go around identifying who are my physical enemies. Who are they? So that I can know how to. No, don't go identify. Leave them to themselves. if they one day show off by the way they react to you, well, we are instructed to pray for them. And then don't mark them and say, hey, the way this man is behaving towards, I think I'm marking it. He's an enemy. Something like that. No, we don't do anything like that. We leave them to the Lord. And pray for grace to deal with all people with open heart. If even when they seem to be against us, we may have people who openly stand against our conviction. What we say, they are enemies of the truth, not ourselves, so that we don't think we have to go and do something with them or against them. And so it leaves our heart peaceful, isn't it? So you don't really go counting how many enemies I'm making in this office or in this community, something like that. Don't do that, dear friends. But, oh my God, I trust in Thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. And so we'll be concerned more about our spiritual enemies. We have the world. We have our own flesh and desires. We have Satan himself constantly acting against us. And friends, can't you feel the arm sometimes come so close? Sometimes have we not all yielded to the flesh and done something to please the flesh? Are we not afraid that that can grow and overwhelm us so that we lose our ground, we lose our standing? We may be saying with our lips that we are Christians, but we'll actually lose our ground. Friends, that should be our chief concern. Oh, let them not triumph over me. They will constantly be attacking and tempting. But may they not triumph over me. May they not now overwhelm me and have the upper hand. That's the concern. Now, so from verse 1 to such, I'll give you a kind of a basic breakdown because it makes it easier. So if I pass over some verses, it will not be too. But verse 1 to 7, he really prays that the Lord will deliver him from shame. And then I'll mention the others as we go along. And so he is concerned about his enemies triumphing over him. And then look at verse 3, yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. And so he tells us those who will fall into shame. And so he said, let them be ashamed. If they are not, they will fall into shame. They transgress without cause. Now, first of all, he shows that he's not only asking this for himself. All those who wait upon the Lord, the Lord will preserve them from shame. And so he says that, yea, let none that wait upon of those that are not confident in themselves, but in everything, they would want to be clear about God's will, God's mind. That's what we mean by those who wait upon the Lord. Those who don't just get up and they've taken their decision already. They just get up and they have their plans already in hand. No. Those who say, I want to be clear on whether this path, this plan, this idea pleases the Lord first. They are there we call the wait on the Lord. And of course that would include prayer, isn't it? And so they will not fall into shame. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Who are these that transgress without cause? He's talking about those without provocation get on their way to really offend others and hurt them.
did not do them.
Of course, if they did them something and they reacted badly, that would be a sin. But he's talking about those whose case are really at the extremes. No one has provoked them. No one has done them anything. They simply go on their way and they go out there and they want to hurt others. They are those that transgress without cause. But there are times, my dear friends, that we may be tempted. I'm using the term that I shouldn't be using, but you know the term that sometimes it is used. Sometimes people tempt the devil to tempt them. I'm sure you've heard that term before. To give them, so tempt the devil to tempt them. So they know, they have some basic knowledge about where and how some sins come and what can happen to them. And they knowingly, deliberately go there as if they want Satan to bring it up or something like that. Of course, such people are bound to fall into shame because now, sometimes we can be very foolish, dear friends, and be that kind of people. If we get into some things like this, evidently, we will fall into shame because we would sin against the Lord. And so those that will fall into shame are those who sin without cause, without any provocation. We set out to offend others and to hurt them. And so he mentions, now 1 to 7, you realize in this prayer, he touches on a number of things that he knows are the things that lead him to shame or the things that will keep him from that shame. And he's asking the Lord, from 8 to 21, I will divide that into two also. Then he gets into some of these into a bit more detail. He speaks a bit more in detail about them, because he will mention this part again that we get in verse 4 when we come to the second section of this study. And so verse 4, show me thy ways, O Lord, teach me thy paths, lead me in thy truth, and teach me. You see how he almost like repeats himself, but no, he adds a kind of a fresh layer to the same fundamental thing. Show me thy way. And so he wants the Lord to show him, to guide his eyes, to see the way he should go. Teach me also, so that I know it, make it plain to me, open it up, as it were. And then lead me in thy truth. It's enable me this time to walk in them. In fact, the word that is translated, teach me, literally we say, goad me. The word for that stick that is used to goad animals, especially horses. You know, horse riders will have this pointer stick in their hands, which they use to prod, to prick the animal to get it running. And so that's the idea. And so in the East, in the Near East, we call the Oriental, it was a language that is often used by the teachers. So it was said that sometimes the teachers will have a stick in their hand to really sometimes point the way that the student should go as a form of teaching, showing him what he should be doing. Now, it seems that's the picture David gives us here. Show me thy way, thy ways, O Lord. Teach me, goad me, prod me, prick me, stir me. So do not only show me, but also stir me up to want to go. And then lead me, enable me to actually walk in that path. You see, so it's so that I can see clearly that I am following the path of the Lord. And teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation, and on thee do I wait all the day. Thou only art able to deliver me, because he's concerned about the enemies overwhelming him. He says that only God can deliver him. And so he pleads that the Lord will help him. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have ever been of old. He depends upon mercy. He will touch on that once again later on. He depends upon mercy to be kept safe and to be kept unashamed throughout his Christian life. And so should we be, isn't it? Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. That has always been there. All the saints, all the godly people have hung their hopes upon God's mercy because we ever need it. without it, no one will survive. All of us rest our hopes upon the mercy of the Lord. As he said, he has been ever of old and has always been there for us. So you see, my dear friends, he touches on these things. How will he be kept from shame? He's concerned about the enemies overwhelming him. And so he asks for the Lord's help. He wants the Lord to teach him and show him the way, set his feet in the pathway. He looks to the Lord to deliver him. Salvation, deliverance, he speaks about that. He hangs his hope upon the mercy of the Lord. So he touches on these. A few of them, he enlarges them a little more from verse 8. And some rush together. And so this is a kind of a touching on the kind of things he knows must happen to keep him from shame. And then verse 7, remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness sake, O Lord. This is total dependence upon mercy again. And then remember not the sins of my youth. Remember, look at verse 6 says, remember your tender mercies and thy loving kindness. But when it comes to me, don't remember the sins of my youth. Why the sins of my youth? Because God, if the sins have not been pardoned and washed, the sins may be laid to my charge forever. The years may have passed, but the sins stand. As Moses said in Psalm 90, thou hast set our iniquities before you. God remembers the sins of our youth unless they've been washed through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he mentions the sins of his youth, and then he speaks very quickly about the mercy of the Lord, because if he will remember the sins of his youth, his hopes rest upon the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness sake, O Lord. Remember me, Lord, for thine own goodness sake, because thou art good. So remember me and show me that goodness also. Friends, from verse 1 to 7, you will realize that you would say that he looks to the Lord indeed alone to be kept from shame. And so should we be, my dear friends. Once again, we trumpet this thing. There is no self-confidence. We do not look to ourselves. We do not admire ourselves. We do not exalt ourselves. We do not look upon ourselves to be some wonderful people. We only look to the mercy of the Lord and rest our hopes upon that mercy working in us and preserving us from shame. Now, when we come to our verses 8 to 15, the psalmist speaks about his submission to the manner of God's guidance, which is very important. I'm sure you know that this psalm has been used very much to teach about guidance, how God guides his people. And it is a very proper way to look at the psalm. And so from verses 8 to 15, David speaks about his own submission and delight in God's manner of guidance. And it teaches us, dear friends, it teaches us that knowing and following the Lord's guidance is one of the chief ways we can be kept from shame. If you remember in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, you remember that several times the way he puts together the story, the danger, a number of times that came in the way of Christian was the danger of going off the path. I'm sure you remember that. It's when he was, before he got to the wicked gate, remember he met Mr. Worldly Wiseman. And he suggested to him that he went to the city of, to go to the city where he would have his burden removed for him. It was off the path. And yet a Christian had almost taken it. In fact, he started going through that. And when he was climbing up the hill, he was not able to climb. And then he returned. You remember that when he was on the pathway, he got to the bypass middle.
The bypass meadow was a pathway that was really very next to the path he was traveling on. The path he was traveling on was rough. As he could feel pain whilst he was walking on that. At that time, he had his friend with him. He had his friend Faithful with him. And so as they were going, they were feeling pain at the sole of their foot, of their feet. And so when they saw this green grass, well-kept grass, then it was Christian that walked on it first, and they told his friend, "Oh, this grass, this pathway seems nice." And then as far as I can see, it goes exactly the way where we are going. So it doesn't veer off anywhere. And so, well, if the paths are going the same way, and this is rough and painful, and this is soft and easier, which one would you choose? And so, of course, they went on it, and they didn't realize that gradually as they were going, unnoticeably, they were veering off the path, until eventually they ended up in the Doubting Castle, where they met the giant that would have almost destroyed them if the Lord had not intervened. The picture was that if a Christian is not careful about always being concerned about what has God said, how will God want me to do this? Concern for guidance, by and by you will go off. And then if we go off, surely we will fall into shame. If we go off and no longer live as Christians, we've lost everything. We've lost everything. And so, from 8 to 15, David shows us his own delight and submission to the way God guides his people. It's a very beautiful section. Look at it there. The first verse, verse 8. "Good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way?" And does that not open so wonderfully? If you, and I'm sure we believe this, usually we tend to be strange creatures, we believe it, and yet sometimes we behave as if, no, God's ways won't be that good. But good and upright is the Lord. I know that the Lord is good, and I know that all his ways are right and genuine. And so this is the encouragement. Good and upright is the Lord himself, therefore he will teach sinners in the way. The Lord is so good, he will not let sinners who want to know his way go astray. And so he will guide them. As if I want to be guided by the Lord, he will. He will show me his way. See, it encourages us. Do I really want to be guided by the Lord? Remember last Sunday we were saying that briefly, that if somebody sincerely desires to know the truth, God will send a messenger. Truth will be sent to him. I mentioned this to you, for some time now, I mentioned this to you for prayer. You know, for me, it's been our prayer that somehow the Lord will raise a testimony for himself, for the reformed witness in every part of the region. Father, for me, because if I can, if you forgive me for this, I try to bring before the Lord even a kind of a timeline, begging him, if it will please him, that by that time there may be some reformed churches in all the regions. I wouldn't tell you the timelines anyway, but in the reformed regions, I mean, all the regions of the country now, 16 regions, and to my encouragement, I don't know how all of them would turn out. Only God knows, but at least some of the things are encouraging. Because I mentioned to you, I think I mentioned to the brethren when last Saturday when we were standing there giving away tracts, that recently a young man, is 31 years old, started visiting our meetings in Cape Coast, and he had roamed the charismatic churches, he's tired of it, he had started to read some reformed literature from MacArthur and others, and his eyes have been opened, and he was thirsting for reform work, as he was traveling from Coman to where the Assemblies of God have their seminary on the Cape Coast Road, and he was going to Cape Coast Town to buy something. He saw a signboard, you know, right on the roadside, and he started coming, and he's already full of everything. He's so happy, he feels so much at home, and he's already talking about ministry. Entering into the ministry, we can't promise people as early as that anything about ministry. It takes time to know whether they will be suitable candidates or not. But at least for people to be thinking about that is encouraging to a pastor's heart, you see. And so he's an avid reader. He wants to read a lot. And I've given him the copy of J.C. Ryle's Practical Religion. And he's already called me two times. So first he said, this book is too much. just this evening before I came in, he called again, asking for another copy for another person, things like that. So you see his interests. And he seems so thirsty. And so who knows where that will lead. And then, yesterday, a gentleman called me from Volta Region. And for him, I think his case was interesting. If I go into detail, I think I wouldn't finish my verses here. But this gentleman called me, and he said that he read about Calvinism. I don't know how, those of you who are more knowledge in computers may understand why. He said that he was reading about Calvinism, and he was trying to find out addresses where he can make contact with people who know about Calvinism. And my name popped up, my phone number. Maybe because of our website, probably. So he called, and he knew nothing. Virtually, he just read a little about Calvinism, and he thought that, well, this must be true. He was speaking yesterday, and he was also talking about ministry. I don't know where they will lead, but you know, we praise the Lord for that. My dear friends, I'm saying this to show that when people become truly thirsty, the Lord send a messenger. And so this man is in Volta Region. He says that he wishes he's in Accra. He's already in Volta Region, so we are thinking through what he would do. I just said our website and after the Met tab to him, and then we'll see from there what else can be done. May the Lord raise many more thirsty souls like that up and down the country who really want to genuinely walk with the Lord. My dear friends, the encouragement for following the Lord and to seek His guidance, my dear friends, and not to be confident in ourselves, is that He only is good and He only is upright. You and I, some our ways are crooked. As if we want to go our own way, surely we will go off the path and fall into shame. And so we want to follow the Lord. And so this is an incentive to submit ourselves to the way of the Lord so we don't fall into shame. And so David said, good and upright is the Lord, therefore will He teach sinners in the way. Verse 9. And then please, permit me to be jumping up to let you see the kind of people He will guide. If we do not have this attitude towards Him, don't be surprised if He never shows you anything. You'll be reading your Bible, and they have no power over your heart. They will have no power over your conscience. It doesn't show you what they mean in practical life. Of course, many of us will need our pastors to help us along, things like that. But the grace will be that when I'm shown, I will have the grace to want to follow it, you see. Even when I'm shown and I don't want to go that way, then of course I have a big problem. And so look at how David qualifies them. You remember that in verse 8 he calls them sinners. It's a very beautiful way to start, isn't it? If I know that I'm a sinner, then I'm a crooked person. I know my ways are not straight. Yes, I will not believe my own head. I'm a sinner. And so the Lord will lead sinners. They that have not seen themselves are sinners, needing therefore the Lord to guide them through life, will believe in themselves. And they are bound to go off, because they that trust in the Lord with all your might, lean not unto your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct thy path. Proverbs chapter 3, isn't it? And so, it starts with sinners. And then look at the next one, verse 9. The meek will He guide in judgment. Judgment, we may be referring it to His word, because you know in the Psalms, often judgment, especially Psalm 119, judgment refers to His word, or the path that is right and just. As the meek will He guide in judgment. A second description is the meek. A meek person, yes, he's a humble person, but more than that, you know, a meek person is that person who is lowly in heart and mind, and submissive to God in all His ways. Someone who is desirous to know God's way and to follow it. There's such a person we call a meek person. And so, this is the kind of person God will guide. And then, verse 10, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies, such as God, his teachings and the truths of his word are precious to him. He guards God's testimonies so they don't slip from his hands. You see, and he has another qualification of those that God guides. Verse 12, what man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. You see, and then verse 14, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. My dear friends, may we possess these characteristics, then the Bible will be such a light to us. Then we will truly be taught. That the Bible will be such an authority on our consciences. You cannot read your Bible and see the way the Lord wants things to be, and then stick to your own opinion. You won't do that. You see? And then, I am sure to be safe. I wouldn't fall into shame if my conscience is bound to the Word so that God guides me. What His Word teaches is the way I want to go. Then, friends, we will not fall into shame. We will be firm. The Lord would uphold us and strengthen us. And so, my dear friends, so you see these descriptions. Oh, and what he attaches to them are very rich also. Look at verse 9. The meek will he guide in judgment. He will guide in the things that are right, you are sure? And the meek will he teach his way. He will teach him the way he must go, isn't it? Verse 10. The paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his mercies. Have you found people that say, as for the Bible's way, if you follow it, you'll be miserable. Have you heard people say that before? But you see, they that keep his covenant and testimonies will find his path as path of mercy and truth. It opens a door of mercy to them. You know how following the Lord opens a door of mercy? Friends, if we by God's grace possess a heart that's willing to obey the Lord, we may have gone wrong in our understanding of something, but God will not let that seriously hurt us, because he knows that by and by, when he teaches you, you will obey. Because we don't know everything, we can't know everything. And so the measure of understanding he's giving us now, if we are following it, and supposing we have erred in any of its ways, he will make sure it doesn't hurt us that badly. Gradually he will lighten our understanding, for sure. And so they that keep his covenant, remember that they are in covenant with the Lord. They are his. They gave themselves to him at conversion, and the Savior became theirs. They are in covenant with God. Such ones would find. And so we say it's conversion that makes people accept the Bible as the authority over their lives. If people are not converted, they don't want to do that. They may accept a few things in the Bible because they are nice. You know, this is a big book, isn't it? And so there are all kinds of nice things in the Bible. And so people know, I like Bible. I don't really like Bible. It's only because some things are in it, he likes it. But it is only when people really remember that they are brought to the Lord and their lives are truly given to the Lord, that the entire scripture becomes a delight to them. And they want it to guide them. Every part of the Bible guides them. And they want light from everywhere. As all the parts of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. They that value God's, the covenant with God and his testimonies will find his path, mercy and truth. And then verse 11, for thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. This concern about sin comes in everywhere. No, he will repeat the similar sentiment in verse 18. Friends, you know why? If we are those that walk with the Lord, we will always be concerned about sin.
and our hearts are, and how we stand before the Lord. And so if we have that concern about sin always, we are sure that by the grace of God we will not fall into shame. That because the Lord would help us and the Lord would preserve us. Look at verse 12, another rich verse. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. He will show us the way we shall choose. And look at what he adds in verse 13. His soul shall dwell at ease. Your heart will enter into contentment and rest. When we know that the Lord will guide us in the way to go. Friends, it's a thing that when you are growing up and you know that you have a number of decisions to make, one of the consoling things is to know that I can pray about them. I can bring them to the Lord. You know that there's this huge matter. Should we go A or B? Should we? And this, yeah, and it's a huge responsibility on your shoulder. You carry the entire family or some other responsibility. What should you do? And you go to the Lord. You know that the story of that Tsar, emperor, the Russian emperor, in Dr. Matthew's book, Men of Destiny, when he became converted, he was a very proud and self-confident man, and he was believing himself, thinking he had power enough to crush Napoleon. It was when Napoleon was trying to conquer Europe, the French emperor. And you know the story. That this man had a friend, but when he became Russia, the Empire of Russia was religious at the time, so when he became the Emperor, he had to appoint somebody who was in charge of religion. And so he appointed a boyhood friend, a man called Galatzin. And when he appointed this man, somehow this man became converted. I wouldn't get into the details, that would be too long. And when Galatzin, his friend, became converted, he encouraged him to read the Bible also. And so this emperor, Tsar Alexander, began to read the Bible. And then he became converted. And the reason I'm telling you is this. When he became converted, at that time, Napoleon had marched all the way to Russia. Very ready to somehow take over Russia, the capital. And so he was sitting with the men of war, the generals. And they were deciding what to do. What should they do with Napoleon? And the story was that as they were discussing, Tsar Alexander slipped out of the meeting and he went into his bedroom. What was he going to do? Pray to the Lord. What should we do? How should we respond? And then when he came back to the meeting, he said that my mind is made up. This is what we're going to do. And of course, you know the details. They won. They were the one that crushed Napoleon and compelled him to stop his ambition of conquering Europe, taking it all to himself. When, my dear friends, when we are converted and we really have the fear of the Lord in our hearts, we will bring every major decision before him because we don't believe our heads. We know ourselves to be sinners. Please, dear friends, let us make it habitual. Oh, if we don't believe our heads, don't go ahead with big decisions. Decisions that involve huge sums of monies. Big issues, big matters. Bring them continually before the Lord. And then he will guide us the way we shall choose. And if we sincerely depend upon him and are really looking for light and understanding, we would look to him to give us scriptural light. To see things we should never do in the process of the decision making because the word is against it, or it's against some principles that we are to. We put aside all those ones and say that no, this must never come in because I want to honor the Lord. And the promise is this, he shall teach us the way we shall choose. And then our soul shall dwell at ease. It will bring our hearts into contentment, no matter what the results may be. Because we know we brought it to him, and we lay the matter at his feet. So we tell the young persons who are in matters of marriage, you bring the matter before the Lord. You don't just make up your mind, I'm going to marry that lady, I'm going to marry that person. You don't do that. You
bring these matters because they are very important matters. You bring them before the Lord. We say, you bring them before the Lord, having thrown away your own advanced decisions. You have made up your mind already. You want God to be a rubber stamp. Of course you don't do that. That would be irreverent. So we go to Him, sincerely willing to be shown the way we should go. And then we'll enter into satisfaction. Any seed shall inherit the earth. Like Abraham, our seed may not be a physical offspring. Our seed may be spiritual. And so, the passage implies that godly people will have spiritual offspring. Godly people will have godly seed. If we are godly people, we must be concerned about godly seed. Who are those we are influencing? Who are those we are showing the way of the Lord? Who are those we are also pointing the way of Christ to them and the way of Calvary to them? And so the godly persons will have godly seed. And our lifestyle of dependence upon the Lord for guidance will be a means of blessing to them also. And I'm sure you can see it clearly, isn't it? If I have been guided by the Lord, and the Lord has granted me a seed that will follow in my path, they will be safe also, isn't it? And they shall inherit the earth. It is like the promise the Savior gave to them. To the meek in Matthew chapter 5. In what sense do we inherit the earth? Would we inherit the earth? Yes, there's eternally, of course, the new heaven and the new earth, we will inherit the earth. The wonderful, glorified earth, we will inherit it. But what about now? I entirely agree with R.C. Spurgeon when he says that Christians, godly people who truly live in submission to God, inherit the earth in the sense that anything that is truly beneficial, God grants it to them here. Anything that God judges to be beneficial, they will never go without them. He will bestow it upon them. He will. We do not determine that. It's in His hands. But anything that is truly beneficial, we are the ones who really get the best out of the world. Because that which God would choose to give us out of the world would hurt us. Wouldn't make us proud, wouldn't really let us begin to ignore God and things like those. And so we inherit the earth. We get the very best out of the earth. And whatever is truly beneficial, the Lord will grant to us. It makes us really the best even on earth, isn't it? And so His soul shall dwell at ease, and His seed shall inherit the earth. And then look at verse 14, our time is rushing on, and I must begin to close. The secret of the Lord. The word secret means a kind of, we call it, you know, when a company has that session, literally, the word is sometimes translated a session, like a session where there's a closed door meeting between the core members of a company. And they meet to discuss matters of the company. That's the idea. They know the secret of the company. They know their secret plan, what they want to do, things like this. And the psalmist used that for us. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him. If we do not fear the Lord, the whole number of things in Scripture we will never understand or appreciate. Have you heard people saying that you show them something about you tell them, oh, the Bible is against, they say, how sure are you? How does the Bible speak about it? The only one I want you to teach them black and white. If only the Bible said, okay, thou shalt not smoke, then okay, I've seen that. I've seen that there. But because the Bible never said thou shalt not smoke, they think it's okay. You see? Because they cannot see anything. They do not have the grace to see the light of the Lord poured upon principles. And then by, as the Lord Jesus Christ and Apostle Paul, you know how they drew some conclusions. You know how the Lord Jesus Christ drew conclusions concerning the resurrection when those people, the Sadducees, wanted to trick Him. You see, He puts two situations together, two scripture texts together, and the conclusion is that God is the God of the living. He cannot be the God of the dead. You see how He proved it. Apostle Paul does similar things. And so, He teaches us that we can, as we put scripture, by comparing scripture with scripture, by comparing spiritual things with spiritual things, we can have light about things that may not be there black and white. These things. If we fear the Lord, because we want to know His mind, we don't believe our own heads. We want to know what the Bible says. We want to know what pleases God. If we are like that, then the Lord will show us His covenant. And then verse 15. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for He shall pluck my feet out of the net. When it is used for guidance, preachers and other writers apply beautifully this way. They say that the person who sincerely wants to do the will of the Lord, after he has searched the scriptures and known the principles and is want to be guided by it, and he goes ahead to take a decision, just in case he is still wrong in that decision, God Himself will pluck his leg out of the net. He's sincere. He really wants to please the Lord. But however, he's human. And so his decision, maybe a final decision, a step, isn't a correct one. God will overrule it. God will overrule it so it won't hurt. So it won't destroy him. This is a blessing, isn't it? But if I'm a person that mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, I'm always looking to the Lord and saying, Lord, may I know your way. May I know your path. I want to please you. Then he will overrule our seconds, even when we seem to have gone wrong. Not because we did so willfully, but out of ignorance. He will pluck our feet out of the net. This is a very heartwarming passage. And so, this is one of the reasons why we will not fall into shame. If we are truly desirous of walking with the Lord, then when we are falling into some serious error, the Lord is able to pluck our feet out of the net so we won't perish. Friends, my time, I have only about 2 or so minutes, so I'm going to run through the last one. Let me tell you what it is about. It is about this time. I said that from 1 to 7, the psalmist touched on, in order that he doesn't fall into shame, he touched on a number of areas he needs God's help, such as sin, such as his dependence upon mercy and upon his deliverance, things like this. And then he spoke about those kind of person attitudes that will make us receive God's guidance so as to be kept safe, from verses 8 to 15. Now he raises another situation, affliction, troubles. You know, the troubles can easily let us go off the way. He seems a nice Christian and seems to be faithful to the Lord until trouble came. Problems. Problems in life. Problems in the home. Problems at the workplace. Problems about life and financial difficulties. Then we are going to see his real character. And so before we realize, he no longer. How many young persons have really made shipwreck of their faith because of marriage? They went on, never sought the Lord's guidance. They married so wrongly. And now they are really pained and constantly hindered from any spiritual usefulness. Some of them, if they are Christians, God in mercy was still was able to enter and overrule and pluck them away if they will repent and cry to Him and yield their hearts entirely to God. Is able to do that, but He will always leave them a mark there so that they remember they never walk that pathway again. If I can bring your mind back to Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian and his friend went off to, through the bypass middle into a Doubting Castle, and they had almost been killed, when they came out, That small pathway that lead into that bypass, they erected something like a placard there, and they wrote upon it, let no pilgrim ever veer off. Don't think that the path is so sweet as you're going to choose that one. Never do that, because it leads to the Doubting Castle. And so they put it there. And so you would have, the Lord may let you bear a scar all the days of your life, a thorn that may never go away. And so, my dear friends, may the Lord spare all of us, my dear friends. And while we take, not that alone, when we take bad decisions, really ignoring the Lord, these things can happen. But my dear friends, so troubles can let us all veer off. If we are genuine Christians, it will not let us lose our salvation, because God will still come in, chasing us and restore us. Even if He should leave us a thorn, He was taking past his children and enabled us to walk with him. But hypocrites have been exposed by trouble. They pretended to be Christian, made a nice profession of faith, and then when trouble came, they showed their true colors. They showed they would never submit to the Lord. They would never submit to Scripture. They don't really like part of Scripture. They may not say it this way, but you see that in their conduct. And so, in affliction, friends, my time is as I'm going to read through, and I'm going to pick up, please, one thing that was so key on David's mind. It's not only one, but because of my lack of time. Let's look at verse 16. Turn thee unto me, and have mercy upon me. See, he's crying for mercy again and again. For I am desolate and afflicted. I am lonely and afflicted. I seem to be alone. No one seems to go the way I'm going. And so I'm troubled. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Oh, bring me out of my distresses. You see, he's crying to the Lord. My troubles have become too much. And he's crying to the Lord. Look upon my affliction and pain. And forgive all my sins. It may be that my afflictions are the result of my sins. Oh Lord, if it is so, forgive me and wash me. And so, in affliction, he cries to the Lord. He addresses God. He's concerned about the possibility of sin being the cause of the affliction. We don't have to rule that out, even though not all afflictions are as a result of sin. But we should not rule it out. Sometimes the afflictions themselves may not be the cause of sin, but as they came and were hit hard, we sinned. We sinned in word, we sinned in reaction, we sinned in some other way. And so, we would have to beg the Lord for forgiveness. Consider mine enemies, for they are many, and they that hate me, with cruel hatred. Oh, keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. And then look at his responsibility. He's cried to the Lord. He's begged for mercy. He's begged for pardon. This is his responsibility. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. Lord, in the midst of my troubles, help me to have my eye upon the path that is pleasing. Let me never sin. Let me be innocent. Let me keep my eye upon the path which is right in your eyes. And that should be our concern. If that's our concern, the Lord will help us and uphold us so that we will not fall into shame. You know, my dear friends, I hope we have said this. I sometimes tell our friends back in Cape Coast, especially the young people, I tell them that if somebody, you realize that somebody is doing something against you, I said I don't go around trying to figure out who is my enemy or who is not my enemy. It's not our business. But if you notice that somebody deliberately has set out to be doing things against you, this is what we should always do. Because if you want to respond in a way that pleases you, then you've asked the Lord to be out of the battle. As to say, I want to keep the rules firmly. What has God said? If somebody did this against you, what should you do? I want to keep that carefully. If somebody really said this bad against me, took something from me and all this, what does the Bible say I should do? Keep it carefully. Then you keep God in the battle. He will fight your battle. Are you sure? He always wins. But if I want to go my own way, I am angry, I am offended, and I think I have a right to do this. As for those person, how to be doing this against? Well, of course, God will be out of the battle. He cannot help people who think they can help themselves, who think they can fight for themselves. No. Otherwise, who receives the glory? And so this is why the psalmist is praying, in the midst of my afflictions, let integrity, innocence, and uprightness preserve me. Let me say only what pleases God. Oh Lord, bridle my tongue. Let me never speak the harsh word against that person who is gossiping about me, against that person in that office who is always undermining me, against that family member who is determined to do this and that against me. Bridle my tongue. If I don't bridle your tongue alone, Now we ask for grace to guard our hearts. You may not say bad things, oh friends. You may be rising them in your head, isn't it? Bitter words roam your head and you are really enjoying it. And there's things like that. Oh, not even that one. You say, beg the Lord. Oh Lord, help me. Let integrity, you know, integrity is an inward thing. Let integrity preserve me. When those thoughts come, we cry to the Lord, oh Lord, help me. Help me to have a rather kind thought. And rather pray for those who seem to be determined to seek my hurt. Then the Lord himself will preserve us. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. In our case, we would say, redeem thy church, thy people, from all their troubles. And the Lord will do so, but they won't come overnight. It'll be one by one. He will permit one trouble, and then we learn to cry to him and say, let integrity and uprightness uphold us. And if we'll embrace integrity and uprightness, the Lord will deliver us, because he will fight the battle and he will win. And another one will come. And another one will come. We'll be winning just like that until he comes finally, and we are ushered into everlasting home. That's our portion, my dear friends. May the Lord help us to entirely have our eyes fixed upon him. Now, friends, let's